Well, good evening to each one of you. Greet you in the precious name of Jesus. I've enjoyed the service, the devotional, and I thought maybe I could just stay sitting there and just let him keep talking because I was enjoying what he was sharing. I was afraid there for a little bit he wasn't going to tell how the story ended, but then we did hear that. Well, greetings, and like I said, in the name of Jesus, and also from the Loyola congregation, I invite you to join with us and worship with us if you have that opportunity. Lessons from Modern Mennonite Church History, 1900 to 2000. That's a 100-year period. How do you pack 100 years into, how much time do I have anyhow? Well, I'm not going to try to keep you here real long. But I did find it a bit of a challenge. When Sonny first contacted me, wondered if I would be willing to preach this, I thought, well, it's a relevant subject because, you know, sometimes we look at European history and our ancestors from back there, and it's getting far enough away that we almost disconnect from it. At least I do, or I can, even though I enjoy history. I thought it's relevant. Okay, so yeah, sure. But the 100-year period is actually a pretty long period. And there's a lot happens in 100 years. So now what? Where do we go from here? That had me hung up for a stretch. Anyhow, back to the introduction. Several years ago, one of my children asked me, she said, why do you like history? Dad, why do you like history? Why do I? Well, I could have said my dad did and my upper grade school teacher did and anyhow, the answer I gave was, suppose you fell asleep somewhere or were unconscious and you were taken away somewhere else and you woke up in a strange place. You had no idea where you were. What would be some questions you would start asking? We need some information right away. Where am I? How did I get here? And now where do I go? Probably one of the three main questions we're going to try to answer. And history sort of answers the question of where I am and how I got here, or helps to answer that question. Because we all got dropped into a place in time. I don't know what year you were born. I was born in 1975. And I entered the stream of time and history at that point, and each of us entered there at our own place, in our own area, geographical area, whatever. And some of the basic questions of life is, how did I get here? What are the events that brought me here? And those are important for us to remember, I believe. You know, time is like a river. It's flowing, it's moving, and we get put into the river. Sometimes we need some waders to help us navigate that, perhaps. But we get put into that river. It's moving. It's going to pass us up, perhaps, if we just stand still. But we can hardly go back. Well, in time, we obviously can't go back. But time just continues to move on. And we need to try to answer those three questions, I believe, to try to help us understand where we go from here. Two quotes. If you don't know where you're going, you end up someplace else. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Yogi Berra. That was one of his quotes. If you don't know where you're going, you end up someplace else. It's a little bit of a tongue-in-cheek statement, but yet it has some validity to it. Second one. If you cut people off from their history, they can easily be persuaded. Stop and think about that one for a bit. If you cut people off from their history, then they can easily be persuaded. Again, going back to that thing of being dropped in time, and now where am I, where did I come from, where am I going? Three basic questions of man. Now that last quote was from Karl Marx. You may find that interesting. If you cut people off from their history, they can be easy. So history is important, I believe. Helps us understand where we are where we came from, and where we're going. And this evening, we want to take a look at a 100-year section of a 500-year story of people. And that story is about a spiritual family striving to follow the Bible, to pass on their faith and their story and their way of life to their children, because there's things in it that they have deemed of value. Your parents, your grandparents, whoever brought you into this family, this spiritual family. And this family's struggles and problems have been studied and evaluated and criticized, and we're still doing that today, this evening here, by historians and amateur historians and those who just simply want to understand, which I think probably includes quite a bit of us, because all of us enjoy history. We do. It may be just different facets of it, because I guarantee you, if you gave me your phone, I'd find in there some pictures of some things in the past. You enjoy history. Every single one of us does. It's just that perhaps we enjoy different pieces of it. But back to this spiritual family called the Anabaptists and later on the Mennonites. Ours is an imperfect story. It is. It is not a perfect story. It is not always a pretty story. But yet, this family has lasted for over 500 years and is still continuing on. What do we learn from that? What do we gather from that? Well, there are some things of value that this spiritual family, I believe, has picked up on. And yet, they're all basing it on the same manual, on the same platform. So this family has continued on for almost 500 years. And I'm privileged this evening to be part of this family. And yes, I do believe that, that I am blessed to be part of that family. My last name is Swigert. How many Swigerts do you know? Probably not many. And I've said already, if you name a Swigert in the Conservative Mennonite Church, I'm related to him, because there's not many of us. Four generations before me, my great-great-grandfather left his Lutheran spiritual home and joined the Mennonite spiritual family. And that's why I'm here. I'm a product of that. And I'm thankful to have joined that stream here in this time. And so all of us have a different story of what brought us here this evening, where we entered this spiritual family. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 4 for an opening scriptural passage. Somehow it doesn't seem right to at least spend a little time in this scripture before we go on into the historical section of it. Joshua chapter 4, there's a very interesting account here of how God views history and the importance of it. Joshua chapter 4, verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe of man, and command you them, saying, take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where you shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel out of every tribe of man. And Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign unto you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did as Joshua commanded, took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. Now, to this day does not mean 2022, but as of the time of that writing, those stones were still there. But go back to verse 6. Why was all this done? It's so that their children would ask, and so that the parents would have an answer for it. And that drives us to answer some things, doesn't it? When our children come and ask and say, Dad, Mom, why do we fill in the blank? And sometimes some of us have to scramble a little bit to stop and think why we do what we do. But God said this story is important. This miracle that happened is important. And I want you to set up a memorial so your children ask you. And then here's what you can, then you can tell them the story. So this story was important to God, and God wanted the children to hear that story. Malachi 3:16, they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and a thought upon his name. A book of remembrance. History book? Our story is important, and we need to be telling it. And I feel inadequate to tell it tonight. I'll confess that to you. I feel very inadequate to tell the story. It's a huge story, and there's a lot in it. And one of the things that I don't consider myself a historian, I guess I could say a student of history. And this, the title of the message tonight is Lessons from Modern Church History. What are the lessons, and am I sure I have the right lessons? And that, I think, is a critical question that we continually ask ourselves. I've said already to be slightly suspicious of my own conclusions on that, because sometimes some of my understandings of history past has changed just as time has gone on. I am from Lancaster County, so that's my perspective. That's how I view the world, because I don't know anything different. And if you want to say I didn't get very far in life, well, you're probably right. In an effort to narrow the focus of tonight, I have limited it to the stream of church family in which we find ourselves. So we could look at the Amish, we could look at the Brethren, we could look at all the different Anabaptist church groups, and we could even, actually, I think the title was Lessons from Modern Church History, didn't even say Mennonite history, so we could look at quite a few areas. But since we're part of this spiritual family in Pilgrim Conference, I've chosen to limit it to that, because that is, it's our story. We study history to learn. Learn what? Learn why. Lessons. Lessons from the past that can hopefully guide us in the future. Turn of the century, 1900s. National scene. U.S. president was William McKinley. And when I looked that up, I was a bit shocked, because he seems somebody way back in the far past. 1900 was only not that long ago. But the U.S. president was William McKinley. Hawaii became an official U.S. territory. The Wright brothers began their first manned glider flights at Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. And Milton Hershey introduced the milk chocolate Hershey bar. A little bit of the setting at the 1900s entering into that period. Mennonite church scene. There's two main groups of Mennonites. How familiar you are with Mennonite history, so if you know all this already, I apologize for telling it to you again. But most of us, I would assume, come from the Swiss background of church life. The Swiss over in Switzerland, Europe, would have, under persecution, traveled up to Holland, and most of them came across the Atlantic Ocean to America. And we're the descendants, spiritual descendants of them today. There's another group that originated out of Holland, and they went east, over into Prussia, over into Ukraine, and from Ukraine to North America, to South America, quite spread across the Americas, Canada, Midwest United States. That's not where most of us come from. I am curious, is there anybody here that would trace their roots back to the Russian, Ukrainian Mennonites? Nobody. Most of us would be descendants of the spiritual descendants of the Swiss brethren, perhaps, if that's the case. From the time of them coming across the Atlantic Ocean, settling in here in the New World, they pretty much stayed as a single denominational group. Few exceptions throughout there. Up until the late 1800s is when things really started to change. And that is when the old order divisions broke off of the mainstream Mennonite church at that time. You had, in Ohio there was one, in Ontario there was one, in Virginia there was one, and in my hometown, home area of Lancaster County, there was one, all from about 1872 to 1900. Causes for that were Sunday school, English preaching, marrying of non-members, and so forth. And I only tell you this to sort of set the stage for where we're going. And the old Mennonite church, not the old orders, but what was considered the mainstream Mennonite church at that time, having been set free from the old order groups that left, that didn't want to see changes coming, were ready for change, and change they did. Unfortunately, it was not all for the good. I'm not saying it was all wrong. This period has, from the old order divisions on, has been called the Mennonite Great Awakening by some. I've never referred to that period as that, unless I'm just trying to help in referencing to that, because that term means, words mean things. So what does that say? So the Mennonite Great Awakening, what's that indicating? When you become awake, what was happening before that? Obviously, we know you were sleeping. So inherent in that term is the assumption that the Mennonite church was pretty much dead or sleeping at that time. I'm not sure that that is correct. I did not live during that period, so I'm not going to say for sure either way. I'm not quite sure that is correct because of how spiritual life is defined. Does activity equal spirituality? Think about that question. Does activity equal spirituality? Because what we see happening at the turn of the century in the Mennonite church was there was an increased activity. There was missions, there was evangelization, there was revivalism, a lot of things were happening, there was education. Thinking off the top of my head here, there was a couple other things probably that were happening. So there was an increased activity, a burst of activity. So does activity equal spirituality? Well, the old order folks would say, I believe, I know there's some here tonight that would have their roots back to that, would have said it the opposite, that activity does not equal spirituality. And I'm not going to necessarily try to answer that question. It's an intriguing one to think about. Increased activity could mean more spirituality, but not necessarily so. It could also indicate something else, and that may vary depending on the circumstances therein. There's a lot of things we could look at, and like I said, I really struggled to know where to go with this because there is so much that we could look at. But I've tried to break it down into just a couple things that I want to look at this evening, and you may wonder why I chose to focus on these sections. It's because they speak to us today, is why. The first one I look at is church divisions. Not a pleasant subject, but yet it's part of our story. And you know what? We might as well accept that. That is a part of our story. It's not a part of a story we like, but it is a part of our story. So in 1927 is when so I mentioned that the old order divisions happened in the late 1800s. In 1927, we have a division inside the old order churches. And that was when the car was coming on the scene. And the church was trying, what do we do with this thing? This is going to change our lifestyle. What do we do with it? And as normally is the case, some were in favor and some were opposed. So now what? What do we do? Jonas Martin would have led the old order division in our area. And he was getting old. He had ordained his replacement, who was Mose Horning. Mose Horning was an interesting man. He was prone to faint whenever he ran into a stressful situation. And story is told that at his ordination, when it was his turn to take the book, he was unable to stand to his feet to walk up. So the other four that were in the class went ahead of him, took their books. sat down, and they went ahead and took their books. Two men went to help him get to his feet to walk up and get his book, at which he promptly totally collapsed in a faint on the floor and regained consciousness. And the bishop told him to go up and get his book, and Moses replied, "I can't." So one of the others went and opened the book that was left for him, and inside was the lot. And as the story goes, Bishop Joseph Martin said, "What do we do now?" And the deacon Daniel Burkholder replied, "Ordain him. None of us remember much when the lot fell on us either." So they went ahead and ordained him when he was still partially conscious. A little bit of an interesting story. But it did actually, I don't want to leave the wrong impression here. It did actually sort of postpone the problems as far as dealing with what they were going to do with the automobile, because it seemed like whenever it kind of got to a crisis point when Moses would faint. And some of the history in this is a little bit vague. Maybe I'm reading more into it than I should, and then it would sort of stop and go on the back burner for a little bit, but soon it would heat back up again. And finally, when it came to the crisis point where it could no longer be avoided, Moses actually could not even find the strength to go to conference to help decide what was to be done. And it was decided that he would not no longer discipline members who had a car, which had been done up to that point. They were disciplining and putting them on what we would call proving if you purchased a car. And at that conference, even though he did not attend, he made it known that he would not no longer do that. At that point, the church divided. Joseph Wenger assumed the leadership of the new group as minister, and later on that same year, he was ordained bishop. How many has ever read the book Moses on Holy Ground? One. That tells a story, an interesting story. Moses warning from a family member. I forget what the relationship was. And a little interesting story, and I'll explain a little later here why I looked at this one here. 1950s to 1960s, we had the non-conference movement, which later on became Nationwide Fellowship. 1968, we had the Eastern split off of conference. Following this American Great Awakening, as I said, a lot of changes happened and continued to happen, and that's a whole subject in of itself, and I'm not necessarily going to spend a whole lot of time with that tonight. But eventually got to a place where divorce and remarriage was being accepted. Sisters with unveiled cut hair were being given communion. A lot of other changes, world war changes were happening, leading to a split off by the Eastern group. Five bishops requested release from the Lancaster Conference, and it was granted. And it was out of this stream that the Pilgrim Conference came in 1991. In between that, there were several others, and I don't plan to spend much time on them. 1972 was the Mid-Atlantic, 81 Hope Fellowship, 1991 Pilgrim, 2012 Northeast. Some of those we know the history of quite well. I don't really plan to go into that this evening. How do we view church divisions is what I want to look at. It is, first of all, an answer to this question: how should we view church divisions? It is unrealistic to expect that we will all agree. And I think probably the past 2 years has certainly made that clear in our minds, didn't it? And we all face the question of, do we shut down church? When do we start church? I don't know how you all did it here, that's okay. But we didn't all agree. I know at Loyola we didn't all agree. I'll just bluntly say, to me, it didn't happen fast enough to start church again. And some others thought we were going too fast, and it's okay. I had to submit to the brotherhood for a while till it was decided to go ahead. We didn't all agree, and it's unrealistic to expect that we're always going to agree. It's just, yes, we're followers of Jesus, but we are people. We are quite human. And it's also unrealistic to expect church divisions without some degree of misunderstanding and acrimony and hard feelings. let's face it, it's a parting of the ways. It's people that were together that are separating. They're separating. Why? Because they don't see eye to eye. They don't agree. And when you don't agree with somebody, it's pretty hard for misunderstandings to not creep in there. We're human enough. It happens to us. It happens to me. And every one of those divisions I talked about, those attitudes presented themselves to varying degrees. However, it is, I say that not to excuse it tonight. It's just simply a recognition of human frailty, that we are but men and women. And we will make mistakes, and we will misunderstand each other. And we are prone to keep repeating those misunderstandings. I think, as I think about that, my mind went to what Jesus told John in Luke chapter 9, verses 49 to 50. John had come up to Jesus and said, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followeth not with us." And what did Jesus say to him? "Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." I think we do well to consider that as we look at church divisions, especially if we're in the middle of one. He that is not against us, he that is not against, as Jesus told John, "For he that is not against us is for us." Now, I mentioned two divisions in particular, and there's a reason I did that I spent a little bit more time on those two. So I pass Sunday mornings. We go to Loyola, we go right past the Churchtown Old Order Church. This morning, as I went to church, I met black buggy after black buggy after black buggy. That wasn't the case last Sunday. Last Sunday was black cars. Next Sunday would be black cars, and the next Sunday would be black buggies. You know why that is? Some of you should, I'm sure. But these two groups that split apart still use the same building. And that impresses me. Sometimes us conservative Mennonites can look down on the Old Order people. I don't be careful what I say here. But you know what? I'm blessed by the fact that they can do that. There's about, in our area, five or six congregations, meeting houses, as they would call them. And rightly so, I think. Where that happens, where they trade every other Sunday. One group, and these are two groups that used to be together and split apart. Could Pilgrim and Northeast do something like that? That's I'm just trying to help you realize what that actually means. That these can still, now I know our children go to Weaverland Conference School, so we know them quite well. And I know that it's not all just absolute harmony between the two groups as they share that property. I know there's things they have to work out. They are human, so I don't want to lift them up either necessarily, but I'm blessed by the fact that even though they did not agree on this one issue, they still chose to try to work together on it. They could have thrown impediments in each other's path. They could have thrown sand in the gears, but they didn't. They tried to make it work as well as possible. And the same thing was also somewhat the case in the Eastern Division from Conference. Just a few stories. The book Keeping the Trust tells some of the story if you have interest in digging into it further. David Thomas was the conference moderator when this split happened. And this is a story he told. David Thomas recounted an event that took place when working together with Isaac Sensenig in Myerstown. And these are two individuals that were dividing. David Thomas stayed with the conference. Isaac Sensenig went with the New Eastern group. So they were working out this division. At one of the meetings about the future of the congregation at Myerstown, an audience member sharply criticized the moderator, Isaac Sensenig, asserting, "Isaac, if you wouldn't have been partial, we wouldn't be in this mess." David Thomas stood up and rebuked this person saying, "You can't talk to my brother like that. We're not here to bring charges. We're here to talk about options." Later, a sister accused David Thomas, the other one, saying, "If you had kept the discipline, we wouldn't be in this mess." And Isaac rebuked her with the same words, "You can't talk to my brother like that." I was blessed by that. Like I said, we will not always agree. Let's respect that. Respect our differences as much as we can. And even if the time comes that these differences are, well, let's just say come to the place where division happens, there's a respectful way we can do that. And a little bit more about that later. One other story, and this is also a story that David Thomas recounted many years later regarding the transfer of the Denver Meeting House. This is close to my area. When David Thomas and Isaac Sensick walked into the Attorney Wenger's office to sign the required document, Wenger exclaimed, "This is the first this ever happened. Usually the one group comes in the morning and the other one comes in the afternoon." And when Wenger said the two groups usually divide the expenses, Isaac Sensick declared, "No, Eastern's going to pay it all because they're giving us this church." According to Thomas, Sam Wenger just dropped his pen. Thomas commented that having a peaceful settlement in this way was a good experience. So this split has sometimes been called the amiable schism. And there was definitely a dedicated effort by the leadership to separate as brethren. After the conference vote to separate, bishops on both sides led in prayer, and one of them prayed for God to bless and direct both themselves and the others. Now, this reached right down into my family. My aunts and uncles on both my mom's side and my dad's side when this parting happened. And most of my aunts and uncles on both sides, my mom and dad's side, most of them would not even identify with anything conservative or Anabaptist at all. Listen, some of them are open to talk about it, some are not. But listening to them talk about it, it didn't always, well, let's say this, there was still a lot of hard feelings. Even though at the leadership they tried to work things out amiably, it seemed to me like perhaps down the ladder, it didn't quite work out as well. Just to try to keep a clear picture of what all happened. It tended to break down somewhat on the individual level, but at the leadership, at least, it was mostly amiable. Can we learn something from that? I think we can. Church divisions are only as painful as we make them. Maybe that sounds like a simplistic statement, but church divisions are only as painful as we make them. And I am blessed this evening as that our conference was willing to create an exit door in an effort to address this problem. Recognition that we are people, we are human, we are but men, and we will disagree. And sometimes that disagreement comes to the point where two can hardly walk together and need to separate. And so the exit door was built to help to alleviate that and make it as painless as possible. Can I say it that way? Recognizing there will be pain and difficulty, but to at least try to address that. I appreciate that because I think that's been one of the biggest negatives in some of our churches over the past 100 years. Another lesson can we learn from all this? Church divisions almost always bring about more congregations. Church divisions almost always bring about more congregations. That's just a fact. Now, you did not hear me say that we should have church divisions so we have more churches. You did not hear me say that. There's better ways. I hope we can find better ways to bring that about than through that. But that is a fact. That they bring about more congregations. I guess I've concluded that it's God's way of making something good out of our mess. We as human beings just don't get it right. no matter how hard we try. And out of that, there's a silver lining, and that is that there's more churches in more places. Could we get to the place where church divisions are more like starting new congregations? I'm not sure what the answer to that question is. It's a question that came to me as I was studying this. Can we get to the place where church divisions are more like starting new congregations? Can we conclude that the level of amiableness in any church division is directly connected to the level of humility or pride of those involved? I think we can. Number two, next issue I'd like to look at, and this may surprise you a bit. The devil's machine. This is what the automobile was first referred to as by a lot of our people. I'd like to look at the automobile for a little bit. In 1933, there was a commission appointed by the President of the United States, and it concluded that no other invention was diffused so rapidly in American life with such profound and far-reaching consequences as the car. With its speed and automatic mobility, automobile, the automobile became the symbol par excellence of modern life. Did you get that? No other invention was diffused so rapidly in American life. In other words, spread out through American life with such profound and far-reaching consequences as the car. And you know, it's hard for me to grasp the changes that made, because that's all I've ever known. Some of you all here that would have grown up in a horse and buggy can probably help me understand that better than I can with my background. But it did change lifestyle. Suddenly, you were much more mobile. You could move about. You could go further places. And it changed church life, as I understand it. Again, this is all from studying that. I have not experienced this personally. But the question is, why did some of the Old Order Mennonites oppose the automobile? What did they see in that they didn't like, that they objected to? And I'm going to read a paragraph that was found in the Mennonite Encyclopedia, and it's a little bit long. I hope I don't lose you through it. The debate over car ownership in Mennonite circles in the first two decades of the 20th century was not an idle one. The car symbolized, now think about this, individualism, independence, automatic mobility, there's that phrase again, freedom, speed, accelerated lifestyles, leisure, social status, and prestige. A lot of things there. And I think that makes sense. Such values were a threat to a sectarian subculture that heralded humility, submission, caution, simplicity, modesty, and separation from the world. The car menaced groups that hoped to preserve a pure, undefiled, and separated religious subculture. Hence, the acceptance and rejection of the automobile became a key indicator of modernization among Amish and Mennonite groups. Over the years, the car symbolized a firm boundary line between the groups that preferred the slow pace of tradition, sharply separated from the world, and those willing to negotiate with the relentless forces of modernization. Members of old order groups, dissatisfied with the slow pace of change, would often join a more progressive Mennonite church in order to have a car. In the words of one Amishman, the first thing people do when they leave our church is go out and buy a car. So there was they saw a shift in their culture. They saw that this was going to change their culture, and to them that was important. The old order way of life is built around the community. The ability to live in the community and yet worship outside of it was a threat. Think about that. Most of their worship was all centered around a geographical area. You lived in this area, here's where you went to church, because you didn't have the capability to drive or to go in any other places. As I was thinking about that, my mind went back to a number of years ago, a friend of mine from outside our area, outside the state of Pennsylvania, came from a remote area, came to visit us one time. He's a good friend of mine. went to church with us Sunday morning, drove through Lancaster County to Leola and back home again. I think if I remember right, we're sitting around the lunch table, and he made a startling comment to me that I've never forgotten, and I still ponder about that from time to time, but he just bluntly came out of the blue and said, "You know, Steve, I don't think I could be a very good Mennonite," or I'm not sure if he said Mennonite or Christian. Maybe it doesn't really matter, in Lancaster County. And I was a bit taken aback. I said, "Well, why? What do you mean? What are you talking about?" Well, he said, if I go to church here and I don't like it here, I can just drive over here. And if I get tired of that one, I can drive over to that one. He said, where I live, I have no options. I have to make it work. If I can't make it work, my only solution is to pull up stakes and move. Physically, geographically move. And that stuck with me. There is an incentive to make church work when there's no other options. And that can, I understand, that can have the double-edged sword to it. But it was just a good sobering thought for me to ponder on. Increased mobility can bring me more church options that can make it simply easier for me to move from here to there to over there, and suddenly I don't know where I belong anymore. And I think that's probably one of the threats that our old order friends saw in this. When I live in one community but drive out of it to another community to worship, some things are lost. And these are some things it was good for me to ponder about. The connection between the house of worship that you worship at and the surrounding community is important. I know very few geographical neighbors of Leola Mennonite Church. You know why that is? Because I don't live there. So I'm talking to myself. I live a half an hour away. I'm not saying I'm planning to move tomorrow, but it was something for me to think about, because when a community is divorced from its house of worship, there's less accountability to my brothers and sisters. It's not uncommon for me to go throughout a week and I hardly see much of the people I actually go to church with. How much accountability do I have in a case like that? How much of a jerk can I be to my neighbors because I live in a different community and, nobody actually really will even find out about it? Just some things for you to think about. And I don't know who of you drives afar to come here, so I don't know. I'm not trying to step on anyone's toes tonight. If I'm stepping on anybody, I'm stepping on my own. Now, why talk about this? Why do I bring up this issue? Because it is strikingly similar to another issue that we're dealing with today. The more I thought about this, and the phone and technology is doing the same things to us as what the car did back then. We don't have to leave home to connect to wherever. You know, there the concern was you leave the community and drive out to worship. Well, now I don't even need to leave my house. I can go outside my community to connect without even leaving my house. Don't feel like coming to prayer meeting? Fine, I'll just call in and listen. Or instead, I could listen to a podcast. I could listen to Tim Mackey or somebody else. I could pick out an interesting sermon on the PMC website and listen to that. I'm not saying these things are wrong. Again, you did not hear me say that. I'm not sure about Tim Mackey. I don't know much about him, but I do know that he is somebody that some of our people are listening to. First two questions that come to my mind when I come across something like that is he a two-kingdom person? Does he promote non-resistance? Some questions that need to be answered. But the question I'm asking this, or what I'm wondering is this, is this phone helping me disconnect from my church family at some level? And it does. Let's face it, it does. I believe so. I don't need to go to church to get my cup filled because it's already full before I go. Of all the people I've connected to and talked to before. And again, I'm not saying these things are all wrong. Don't misunderstand me. But it is disconnecting us from our church family. I don't need to go to church to get my cup filled. It's already full. That's a little bit how we tend to think. I'm tired tonight. I don't feel like going. That's a really selfish way of looking at it, though, isn't it? Because we shouldn't be going to church just for what we get out of it. Are you coming here for just what you get out of it? Or are you coming here for what you can give? The fellowship and support and encouragement you can give to your brothers and sisters. That's one of the main reasons you should be coming here. Not for what I can get, it's for what I can give, what I can share. And I wonder how much this is doing to help distract us from that. I need to move on. I could go further on that, but I'll stop there. You can think about it. Tell me where you think I'm wrong. Now, there are three different responses to the automobile. There was one group that accepted it without reservation and everything that came along with it, from the sports cars to the luxury cars. There was a group that accepted this innovation or this technology without reservation and rode right out into the world with it. And I'm not saying that was the sole reason for it, but they rode right out into the world with it. There was a second group that totally rejected it. But it's interesting for me to note that most of those groups have accepted it to some degree. Maybe they don't drive it themselves, but they will be driven with it. Again, I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just pointing out how these two groups looked at this issue and what the results of it were. There's a few very conservative Amish groups that would not even, I think the Schwarzentruber Amish in Ohio, I think, is one that will not accept under very dire circumstances. Or is that flying, maybe? I don't think they actually drive or even ride much in vehicles. So there's some that totally accepted it, and there's some that totally rejected it, which came to actually accept it in some form later on. And then there was a third group that I called this wary acceptance with limitations and guidelines. They recognized that this was a technology that could be used for something bad. It could be used to disintegrate their communities. It could be used to go to wrong places. But they also recognized it could be used for good. And that way was not perfect. But yet, they were able to use it and maintain a degree of stability with it. And I think electronic technology probably needs to be faced about the same way. There are those that just opened it, accept all facets of it, wide open, and I think that's dangerous. I think that's very dangerous, and it's going to take us places we don't want to go. There are some groups, and I want to be careful here because I'm not here this evening to throw stones. There are some groups that have endeavored to say absolutely none of this. And I question, personally, the long-term stability, or long-term, how that's going to work out long-term. But maybe they have something figured out that I don't. But I think, I think the safest route is the third group. Again, this is technology. It can be used for wrong. It can also be used for right. So let's use it. Let's put guidelines and limitations and a structure in place to try to make it usable. Perhaps we may come to the point where we say it's not safe anymore. I don't know. But as I look at how our people have faced the car issue, I think it's strikingly similar to how we face electronic technology. Will we be able to do that and still ensure that this spiritual family story goes on? Can we accept some of these things? I believe we can if we're careful. Next one I want to look at is the battle for the non-resistant faith. And I think you can understand why I would bring this one in here tonight. This story takes place in World War I. I hit him. I had to hit him, insisted Sergeant John Poindexter at the court-martial trial of George S. Miller, a Mennonite draftee. I hit him because he said, "God blank the stars and stripes." On August 26, 1918, at a U.S. Army camp at Fort Dodge, Iowa, Poindexter had broken Miller's nose and left the draftee bleeding on the mess hall floor. Miller's court martial was on November 11, the day that all America celebrated the end of the fighting in World War I. Despite the armistice, officers at Fort Dodge continued their business with Mennonite conscientious objectors. Miller pleaded not guilty. No, he said he certainly had not insulted the flag. He had too much respect for the supreme being and for our government to ever think of using such contemptuous words. George Miller was an unmarried farmhand from Sugar Creek, Ohio, where his father edited a newspaper for the Amish, The Budget. At age 32, he was more mature than the average Mennonite draftee and more ready to accept the brutal results of resisting. On the night of August 28, he and three other conscientious objectors had received the scrubbing and tubbing treatment. Do you know what that was? Zealous soldiers, not officers, had scratched them raw with brooms under a cold shower. A Mennonite leader who later saw Miller in the guardhouse reported that the treatment had just peeled the outer skin off until in some places he looked like a piece of raw meat. Faced with such hazing, Miller's companions had agreed to wear the military uniform, but Miller had refused and kept refusing even after his tormentors dunked his head repeatedly into a tub of water. Such actions were illegal, but the authorities looked the other way. Secretary of War Baker had issued orders to treat COs respectfully and not force them to do anything against their consciences. From prison, Miller wrote letters expressing both spiritual submission to suffering and a great desire for freedom. On one hand, he wrote that it has become a glory to me that I should be counted worthy of the suffering and shame for the name of Christ. Young men, not a lot of you here this evening. How would you or I stand up to something like that? My generation and those after me and some before me know nothing about this. I don't know anything about this type of treatment. Of even really being looked at unfavorably as a CO. I don't know what that's like. I've never experienced that. We have, my generation has come to expect that the government will continue to carve out exceptions for us because that's all we know. Will that continue? That's my question. No, I don't believe it will continue. When? I don't know. I don't know how long. But I believe if time continues, that exemption, that special treatment may someday go away. I hope and pray that it does not. But I also recognize that most likely, very possibly, it will. And we may have our faith tested again on this issue. And are we ready for it? Is that something that we're ready to face? And I suppose, in a sense, you're never ready for something like that. But have we fully embraced this concept of Jesus' teaching, this facet of Jesus' teaching? And I use the term non-resistance reluctantly because I actually don't really like it. I'll just be real blunt. It's what we as Mennonites have traditionally called this teaching of Jesus as non-resistance. It goes back to the verse where Jesus said, resist not evil. But the term non-resistance, words mean things to me. Words mean things. Non-resistance communicates an incomplete understanding of what Jesus was really teaching, I believe. We don't fight with carnal weapons, but we better fight. Okay? We're not non-resistant in the sense that we just are passive. And as long as I actually thought about demonstrating this. I thought maybe I should have Sonny come up here and give me a slap across the face and give a demonstration of what I'm talking about. I'm sure the children probably wouldn't forget that for quite a while, but that might be more drama than it's worth. Somebody can come up and slap me across the face, and I can bite my lip, and I can bite my tongue, and just restrain myself from hitting them back. And I can say that, yes, I was non-resistant. I didn't hit them back. Is that really what non-resistance is? Is that really what Jesus was teaching? I don't believe so. What Jesus was teaching was something far beyond that, or at least beyond that anyhow. Yes, if you've restrained yourself from hitting back, you have accomplished something. But it's not the fullest extent of what Jesus was teaching. We are called to fight. The Christian life is about fighting and winning battles. This fight has a purpose, to overcome evil with good. And that doesn't happen automatically. So we do fight, but we use a different weapon, and that's the weapon of love. Try to fight with an evil man with love. Most of them probably, and I have to say I've not done this, but as I've thought about this, you know, probably most men that want to attack someone, I know, just read a story where that was not the case, but don't know how to handle true love. We use a different weapon. We fight with a weapon of love. For myself, I've called this the doctrine of redemptive love. It's love with a purpose. We don't want to just not resist. We want to help whoever it is that's our antagonist to get to see Jesus through it all. We want to help him find love instead of hatred. We want to redeem his soul. And to just simply restrain myself from hitting him back and then walking away thinking, oh, I accomplished that at least. I'm afraid we missed it. Most haters probably don't know what to do when you attack them with love. And this is a whole subject in and of itself, and the clock is not slowing down here. But there were, moving back to the history a little bit, 1900 to 2000 were four drafts. I think I have my records correct on that. World War I, World War II, the Korean War, and the Vietnam War. World War I, the Mennonite Church was woefully unprepared for this. They didn't have a system in place. They didn't have a connection to any officials on how something like this would be handled. If it came up, it was pretty much unprepared. The young people were unprepared to face this question. And the element of fervor amongst the American society was at a fever pitch. So here's a group of people that just simply won't fight. So they were harassed. They were called yellow bellies, slackers, cowards, so forth. The War Department created a civilian board of inquiry to assess these and interview these COs, conscientious objectors. The chairman of this board of inquiry later contemptuously referred to the Mennonites as ignorant or lethargic. He wrote that civilization apparently has passed them by. They remain a curious and an alien survival of an old world people and an anachronism amid the life of today. I'm not sure if I pronounced that word right. That's what he thought of them as. Not very pretty complimentary statement. Another military intelligence report stated that as farmers, the Mennonites are 100% efficient, as militants, 100% deficient. Now, I think he probably meant that as a slam, but I took that as a compliment. They were worthless as fighters. Well, that's what Jesus wants, right? As far as physical fighting, but again, we do fight with weapons, but they're different weapons than carnal warfare. There were four Hutterite draftees from South Dakota who were among the worst treated. They refused to wear a military uniform, were put into a dungeon on a bread and water diet, and with no clothing except their military uniform. After a time, they were transferred to the Leavenworth camp. Weakened by their ordeal, all four brothers died. And in an apparent insult, the military officials sent their bodies home dressed in their military uniforms. So there's people in America, young men in America, that died for their faith. And it wasn't that long ago. World War I, in the early 1900s. World War I brought the Mennonites to an identity crisis. Who were they really? What did they believe? One writer put it this way: they could not get a secure hold on their American citizenship without loosening their grip on that other citizenship, which mattered even more, that is their place in the kingdom of Christ. Although that's an interesting statement. Their view of the kingdom of Christ was what drove their decisions. And not all of them were faithful through it all. Unfortunately, but a lot of them were. So World War II, there was a little bit more of a structure in place. Korean War, Vietnam War, we have the 1W program that was instituted. And I don't have dates exactly where in the I think it was maybe after World War II was over till the 1W program was put into place. We had the birth of the MCC, Mennonite Central Committee. This was formed in 1920 to operate a Mennonite relief program in Ukraine and Russia. I think about that right now. A famine relief program for the Mennonites of Ukraine. And it was thought by some that this is a reaction to their dislike of who they were as Mennonite people, and possibly was an effort to prove that they do care. They are involved with social philanthropic issues. There's also an outworking of the biblical concept of being a good Samaritan. So we have two men that were heavily influential in this, Ori Miller and Clayton Kratz, who helped to get this started. They went over to Ukraine to see what they could do to help help the people of Ukraine, which were mostly Mennonites at that point, descendants of the Dutch Mennonites. Clayton Kratz was taken by the Russians and never seen again. And it's not known to this day what happened to Clayton Kratz. But he was picked up by the Russians and never returned. One of the most well-known people involved in this work in MCC was Peter Dyke. This was after World War II, that they went over there and were instrumental in helping together some of these Ukrainian Mennonites together in Berlin, and helping to find them passage out of the country and find a home in the Americas. The books Up from the Rubble and Henry's Red Sea tell this very fascinating story. It's sometimes been called the modern Red Sea miracle. I'm curious how many of you have read that story or know what I'm talking about. It's a fascinating story, the modern Red Sea miracle. If you didn't, you should, because they were, I should have brushed up on the story here, but they were in a train headed for the Berlin border to try to get out of Germany, and try to basically sneak these Mennonites out under the authorities' noses, and that some of those books tell the story of what will happen. Very, very fascinating story. What are the lessons for today? Well, non-resistance is not a doctrine for only wartime. And I think maybe that's where we've maybe got a little bit wrong over the years. That with it, when there's war, is when we focus on non-resistance. But like I said, non-resistance is a doctrine of love, and that's practiced all the time amongst our own people, amongst all the others we come in contact with. It's not just a wartime issue; it's something for all the time. The other thing I thought was interesting, that at least early on, I think that probably still is the case today, the larger the group asking for CO exemption, the more likely they were to be accommodated by the U.S. government. And I had to think about that as more and more of our churches, our people, turn independent, reject a conference structure, and I'm not saying that's all wrong, but I did think about that if the time comes that war comes again, it may be a little bit more difficult for them than a larger group, just for whatever it's worth. So we have a work to do. Is there war around the corner? Possibly. Is there a draft right around the corner? Maybe. I don't know. I'm not sure what the future holds. None of us do. With what's happening in Europe, there is a potential for that. I think we have to recognize that. Well, my time is long up here, and I need to stop, but there's a lot of other things we could look at. We could look at the missions, the foreign missions, the city missions, and how they worked out, the various evangelism efforts, the higher education efforts, and I have some things down about that, but I don't think I'll touch on that. The Bronx Tent Revivals was an interesting facet of the 1950s to early 80s. I think 81, I think, was the last one. We would have another interesting would be just simply the history of nonconformity of dress and how that changed from how that was hardly an issue in the 1800s and how that changed at the turn of the century and why it changed. And there's various thoughts on that. But I'm going to close with that, but looking at those three issues. The story of our spiritual family this evening is a story of change. It really is. There was a lot of changes. And I suppose every era, every time, has had its changes. But it's a story of change, and it's a story of how we have related to those changes. Societies change, and those changes affect us. They do. The things that happen outside, if you want to call it that, I don't always like that term, but they affect us to some degree or another. And they can affect our peace as we relate to each other, as we grapple with how to address those things. And we have not always done it right, and I'm sure we're going to make mistakes again in the future. But can we do it? Can we look at these differences in a spirit of love for each other? Can we exercise redemptive love in our actions with our fellow man, whether it's in the church or outside the church? Can we do that? Can we learn the lessons of some of the mistakes in the past, or are we doomed to keep repeating them? I'm not sure we have to. We do, but I'm not sure we have to. Maybe it's because we just simply haven't told our story well enough. And that's part of the effort with my thoughts this evening, is to try to tell some pieces of our story, the good and the bad along with it, and to see if we can learn something to take us on, because I think we're here this evening because we value some things. We have some values for our families, and we'd like to see this go on. We'd like to see our children and our grandchildren, at least I would, like to see them enjoy some of the same church benefits of brotherhood and brotherhood support for each other that I have experienced. The church has been a blessing to me, and I want to be there for my children, and I trust you do as well. Let's kneel for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this another evening. Lord, we just thank you for your many blessings to us, for giving us a spiritual heritage. As we look back on the past this evening, as we spend time looking back on the past, Lord, thank you for those faithful ones, faithful but imperfect people that went before us, that saw something important and wanted to keep it and maintain it for their children and grandchildren, and those that would come after, who looked at the Bible and tried to make applications on how to live out what Jesus wants us to live. Thank you for their example. Lord, help us to learn from their mistakes and not repeat them. Lord, we know that we are so prone to make mistakes, so prone to misunderstanding, so quick to fail the test of love, whether it's in the church or outside the church. Lord, forgive us for that. Help us to be loving people for all the people that you have created, knowing that all of them have an eternal soul, that we may someday have to give an account for how we treated. Forgive us again, Lord, where we have failed. Pray especially this evening for the struggling people of Ukraine, the brothers and sisters over there, and the rest, the soldiers, the children, the older folks who are unable to perhaps pick up and move or escape, that are caught in the middle. Lord, you know each one. You see each one. And our hearts go out to those struggling people. And Lord, we just pray for peace, that peace may prevail. Lord, we do not know what your plan is, but is for that area, but we do know that you are in control, that you see those things, you understand, and that your ways are much higher than our ways. And so we just bring this up to your throne again this evening, Lord, that you would oversee and overrule in the affairs there. Lord, bless our evening, the rest and remainder of our evening. We pray, Lord, that we would walk faithfully with you from day to day, that we would live as Jesus did in the way he showed us how. Bless this congregation here, Lord, as they go in out of these doors and witness and share love with the people in this community, that through them they may see the light of and love of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.